This time I would invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and at this time also let's have our children be dismissed to go to children's church. If you, parents, you can keep your children in here, or the children have the option to be able to go down also. Parents have options of using our children's ministry. Adults and children remaining in the room, we're going to be in God's good word in Deuteronomy chapter 9. We are going to read a full chapter and then some. So I do want you all to have a Bible. If you don't, you have a little black pew Bible near you. If you don't, please raise your hand. We'll get you one. But I do want you to follow along. And I do so because what I want you to see is God's word and not just hear Dave's voice. This is the living word of God that is meant to give you life. And I will say this as last word of preparation of our hearts before we read this. As I was praying and considering what to preach, what book of the Bible to preach through, to serve you guys well, to love you guys with God's truth, it was when I got to Deuteronomy 9 that I thought, this is it. This is the gospel according to Moses. This is good stuff. It brings the whole of Scripture together. It testifies of the grace of God. And so let's read Deuteronomy 9 all the way through 10, verse 11. This is God's perfect good word giving us life. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities greater and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord your God, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas, God says, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness, not because of the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourself a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, oh Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At the same time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me in the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand, and he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Benajachin to Massara. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as a priest in that place. From there they journeyed to Gudgadah, from Gudgadah to Jabthaha, a land with brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And that is the reading of God's word. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to explore this a little bit right now together. And just before we do, let's pray together. Father, we are a people who, in your great kindness, you've gathered us together. You've given us enough health so that we can walk in, sit down. You've given us enough rest so that we can make it to the pew at least and be alert. But now I ask of you that you give us the spiritual resources that would keep us awake before you, before your word. That you would continue on in faithfulness to give us heavenly taste buds, that we would be eager to hear your word. This would not be some religious cultural event that's duty-bound, but this would be a place in which we meet you in your word, and you speak to our hearts, and you show your love to us. So do this for the sake of your great name, and for the love of your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been a pastor for nearly 14 years, and in those years, I've done a lot of different pastoral ministries. I've been involved in many of your lives. We've partnered together in some really sweet, wonderful ways. You guys have a dear place in my heart. Many of you know that some of the ministry that I've done with you has been very, very hard. There have been some very, very difficult things that we face in loss together. There's been some significant alarming times when personally you were going through some difficult times and needed some counsel that was beyond me. And we've had these crisis moments together. And sometimes I've, in those moments particularly, I've stepped back and thought, wouldn't it be very, very sweet if the Lord Jesus Christ himself would show up personally in this room right now, in this gathering, and that he would walk in and I would gladly have a seat. He's here. He's going to comfort. He's going to say the perfect words. He's going to bring truth. He is going to take care of everything. And in those moments of fantasy, as I'm thinking, I'm about to go and do some ministry I can't do, God is graciously reminded that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is present. He's present in his people, the body of Christ, and he's present in his word. And though we've stumbled together through some of these messes and difficulties and hardships, we've seen, as we've taken step by step, sometimes the wreckage of our lives, and seen grace begin to show up, that Jesus is present, that he is meeting us. And so we Christians gather, and we want Jesus. We want more of him. And so we go to the book of Deuteronomy, right? The book of Deuteronomy. Well, I really am glad to be able today to show you Jesus showing up in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly in the life of Moses. As we look at the life of Moses and see a couple of things. One, where he's imaging Jesus. There's Christ-likeness in Moses. The supernatural grace of God comes and takes an ordinary man and does supernatural things through him. That will encourage your faith. But also, to see Moses as a type of Christ, and we'll explain that in just a moment. So let's gather together and work through this. The first way in which we see Jesus in Deuteronomy 9, the first way Moses shows us Christ-likeness is in seeing Moses in his service. Moses is Christ-like in his service. Okay, so we all know a lot about Moses. Moses is a world figure. He's known throughout every religion, at least the three main religions he's known well. He's respected, a historical man who did great things. And most of us know primarily Moses as a world leader. He was functioning as the leader of his nation. He was the religious leader. He was the one who was going to God. God through him. Moses was prophesying and telling people, "Thus saith the Lord." And Moses was guiding their life religiously. Moses was their military leader. Anytime there was incursions, Moses is there. He's going to go and he's going to usher commands and he's going to establish the troops. Moses is the chief justice. When the hard cases of justice came up within Israel, Moses stood in his place as the chief justice. But what we find that is surprising to us, there's an evidence of the supernatural grace of God, is that this man with all of this is a humble servant, unlike any other world leader. The supernatural, God-bestowed, God-wrought grace is seen in how Moses serves. We won't take the time. We're trying to pack in about 3 hours of stuff in an hour and a half. But if you were to look at John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, we look at the face of Christ, and Jesus there is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? We have the King of Kings who lays down his life for the sheep. And when we look at Moses in Deuteronomy 9 and elsewhere, we see similar. We see Christ-likeness. Moses, this leader, is laying down his life for his people. So, You see Moses fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me just stop here and say this has got to be a supernatural fast. You can stop eating food for 40 days and survive. Yes, you can. The body can do that. But you can't stop drinking water and have no water without some act of God to keep you alive. But Moses goes into this fast, 40 days and 40 nights, painful, sacrificial, miserable. The first time in verse 9 you see it, he is the representative of the people. He's the mediator of the people. He's going up to receive the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no water. He's going there on behalf of the people, serving this people with a 40-day fast and a representation before God. He gets done with that, and very quickly, it seems like within days, he's going right back into another 40-day fast. Now, this is a tremendous amount of self-forgetting and self-denial. I mean, this is going to be a very painful, very difficult time in which he's neglecting himself for the people. Now, the second time, it really is showing this supernatural grace because he's doing it on behalf of a bunch of scoundrels. These people had just quickly ran away from God, disobeyed Moses. Moses is like Jesus here. He's a good shepherd that is eager to lay down his life for the sheep. This is what God does in his people. It takes a guy like Moses, like you, and he moves you to the point where you're so intoxicated with the love of Christ that how much he loves me and I belong to him, my identity's in him, so that I can lay down my life for my wife, for my husband, for my children, for my brothers and sisters here. So I can sacrifice significantly and costly because I'm eager to bless the people that God's called me to bless. I can lay down my life for the other sheep. Self-denying service, painful service, sacrificial service. Let's just encourage you and maybe break away from the rut of often Christian culture in that Christianity can be so much like the rest of the world in which we just come to consume. I just come and sit. Feed me, thank you, we're out of here. I get so filled that there's no pouring out. There's no place to put that filling. God designed that we breathe grace in. We breathe grace out, that we are filled by God's kindness and we extend that kindness to others, that we gather, but then we scatter to bless the nations, to bless our families, to bless our communities, to bless our workplace with the love of Christ. Unless you think that that is for the pastor or the elders or the deacons or those few people over there, Moses is an example of what becoming like Jesus does to people. It's glorious. Let's move on. I have to move quickly here. Moses also, not only does he do this 40-day fast twice, Moses responds to the evil, offensive acts of the people by pleading to God on their behalf. So the people of Israel sinned against God and against Moses. And God, look at verse 14, God was right and God was just to say this: "Let me alone, Moses, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And Moses, I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." Now this is supernatural grace because mighty men who are trying to build kingdoms and mighty men who are trying to avoid hardship, they would go with God's offer, wouldn't they? I mean, Moses is thinking, these people are difficult. This is at the front end, and now they're going to go 40 years together. These people are difficult, and God's given me this offer, and it's a pretty sweet offer. Yet not Moses. Moses doesn't take this up. Moses is kind of like, Moses is imaging Jesus here. Moses is showing Christ like, just like Paul the apostle. We won't go there right now, but if you read in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'd do the study in a church, and this church is in Corinth, and this church is a difficult church. As a pastor, I'm looking at where I'm at here, other places there would be, and a church in Corinth, and I'm not going there. I'm not. I mean, they can pay me what they want, but there's so much difficulty going on in this young, immature church. All kinds of things. And yet the Apostle Paul, who will go on to scold them and rebuke them and draw them back into Christ and try to grow them and invest his life in them, he doesn't walk away. At the very beginning of this letter to the church in Corinth, he says this, "I give thanks to my God always for you." This is supernatural grace. When people are difficult, when coworkers are causing trouble for you and perhaps the company, when family life is difficult, that the grace of God is meant to transform us so that we don't run away from those things, but we engage in ministry to those things. Moses didn't want to be a father of a nation, verse 14, a nation mightier and greater than they. Moses wanted to see these people saved. Only grace-filled men and women and children can preserve in love like this in the midst of hardship. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. So some men went out of their marriage. Some women went out of their marriage. Some moms want different kids, at least momentarily. You might want different children, or you would want to be a different mom. And some people attending church get weary of the church and go to this church and that church and that church. And here we see that the call of God is a call of grace transforming us to stay put, to love, to not just try to endure and persevere, but to actually be an agent of redemption into the life of them. Jesus is better than Moses here. Jesus died in the place of sinners. Okay, so a couple of things. Jesus on the cross, he's offering forgiveness to those who hate him. The soldiers hate him. And he's pronouncing forgiveness there. Jesus offers forgiveness to those who are working against him, like the Apostle Paul, trying to destroy the church. And Jesus loves and pursues and saves. Jesus offers forgiveness and love to people who have a disdain for his kingly authority, like us. And yet he saves us. And through Christ, we can be a people who forgive and love and extend grace. We can be like Moses here. This is encouraging to me. I'm reading through this, and I'm seeing Moses, and I'm seeing this very same God that he's praying to is the God I pray to. And I see it on the other side of Jesus and the grace he extends to us. Because Moses was like Christ here, we have the New Testament promise. We know that through Christ, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Well, that's the first one. Moses is showing off the Christ-likeness in his servant, his serving. So the second way Moses shows us his Christ-likeness is in his praying. Jesus prayed, right? You're familiar with that? If we look at Jesus, we look at his life. You really should know that Jesus was practicing the exhortation of Scripture, pray without ceasing. So when you're reading through the Gospels, you encounter Jesus frequently praying. You see Jesus rising up early to pray. He's getting up, busy day coming, I'm going to get up early, but I'm going to get up even earlier to pray. You see Jesus staying up all night to pray. All night to pray, joyfully. You find him taking time, busy life. People are at his door trying to get healed. They got lines of people at the door wanting to come in and get healed, and he sneaks away, and nobody knows where he went. And he's out in a lonesome spot praying. And then you find Jesus teaching a lot on prayer. Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 9, you see Moses praying. And consider the context here. In the midst of a disaster here, where God is about to wipe out what he had started. And you go back, all the way back to the beginning of Exodus. So God calls Moses. Moses is reluctant. God begins to work through many, many different things. He brings the 10 plagues. He brings the people out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, all these glorious things. And God looks at the people. It's it. We're going to destroy them. In this moment of crisis, what does Moses do? He doesn't write a book. He doesn't even start preaching yet. He's doing that in Deuteronomy. But in this historical event, he's not preaching. Moses goes and he prays. Moses forsakes everything and he goes and prays. And here Moses is a great example of divine grace. This is what Christians do. We of all people have such great confidence to go to the King of the ages for counsel, for help. We get to go and enjoy his presence in prayer. So let me ask you, do you find yourself eager and able to pray at all times? This past week, how was your prayer time? When crisis comes in your life, are you the problem solver? And then really quick, oh, okay, God help me, and then back problem solving? Do you find yourself resting in the presence of a king who is mightier than myself, who will promise to help in time of need? So Moses has a high value of prayer. And God at work in us is moving us in that direction to be like Jesus, and Moses shows us what that's like. It's interesting, too, that Moses prayed persevering prayer. How long was Moses praying for? 40 days? 40 nights? Didn't go quick prayer one day. Let's pray for a week. It's 40 days. Prevailing prayer is what it would be called. This is often talked about in the scriptures. And it's modeled throughout church history as well. George Mueller is somebody who I've really been encouraged by. Let me just give a quick commercial for the autobiography of George Mueller. It's a little book, pretty easy read. He's kind of like a diary that he writes, or a journal, more manly term. He has his journal, and he's recording wonderful, instructive, helpful examples of godliness. Here we see George Mueller imaging Jesus, so I highly commend that book. It's really helpful for me. Ajith Fernando, in his commentary in the book of Deuteronomy, shared this story about George Mueller, a pastor, a missionary, a guy who saw God answer prayer tremendously. In November of 1844, George Mueller began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. So anybody here praying for unbelieving family members, children, grandchildren, friends, coworkers? If you're not, I beseech you to do that. But doesn't it sometimes get wearisome? I've prayed for them for years, and it just kind of, well, listen to George Mueller. George Mueller said this, I prayed every day without one single intermission. So he's saying, I'm praying every day. Whether I'm sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be, I pray every day without one single intermission. Well, after 18 months, a year and a half, that's a long time, after a year and a half of such praying, the first of the 5 was converted. I don't know about you, but if I'm George Mueller, that's very encouraging. It's happening. So that's recharging him. 5 years after that, so 6.5 years now, the second came to Christ. And the third, after another 6 years, Mueller said that he had been praying for 36 years for the other two, and they still remained unconverted. His Mueller's biographer, so this is outside of the little autobiography, his biography says that one of those two became a Christian before Mueller's death, just before it, and the other a few years later. Now, I believe that prevailing prayer is a biblical concept. In fact, in Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus is about to give a parable, and it's right up front. This is what this parable exists for. Jesus taught a parable that we ought to pray and not give up in our prayers. Prevailing prayer, not just a one time, we just constantly, repetitively trust in the living God. Hear my prayer. Here's my burden. These are people in need. Prevailing prayer. And so we see Moses' Christ-likeness in his prayer life. There's one final way we see Jesus in Moses, and that is Moses as a type of Christ. You ever hear this language before? I hope so. You should understand typology in reference to the scripture. If not, that's okay. We're going to work through it a little bit. So Moses was an intercessor on behalf of God's people. Yet it was a shadow of the greater ministry of Jesus for us. So Moses isn't just showing us God's grace in a life that we can all be like. We can be servants like Moses. We can be people of prayer like Moses. The Bible uses typology. Now, here we go. Y'all get your thinking caps on for just a moment. I'll do this as simply and quickly as possible. We could do an hour lecture, but we won't. We'll do this in 1 minute. Typology is, or types, are things that prefigure something greater that will come. And so lots in the Old Testament are prefiguring Jesus Christ. So you have Solomon. Solomon, one of my favorite Bible stories as a child was Solomon when he's trying to determine which mom the baby belonged to, and at the end he grabs the baby and he's going to cut him in half. You know that story? Well, if you know, you don't, you're going to want to read it now, I'm sure. I won't tell it to you. This incredible wisdom. You're just stunned by, wow. In fact, the Bible says that people from all over, rulers would come just to sit and be amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. Yet we read in Luke chapter 11, Jesus stands up and says, there's one greater than Solomon here. Because Moses, or Solomon, is a type of Christ, the prefiguring of one greater to come. So typology can use people. It could also use events, the Exodus, where the people of God were delivered, God rescuing and redeeming his people from the evil forces and oppression, oppressive masters they were living under. But that's a shadow, a prefiguring of Christ who would come and do the eternal liberation of his people. Not just a momentary oppressing government, but eternal forces conquered in Christ. Typology could also include institutions, the temple. The temple in the Old Testament wasn't just a church building. This is where God was on earth. But when Jesus comes up, you know one of his nicknames? Emmanuel. God with us. So you understand typology. Well, Moses is a type of Christ. And we see this here in Deuteronomy 9. Moses is a mediator. He is an advocate. He is an intercessor for God's people. And Moses is prefiguring the greater and more perfect ministry of Jesus for us today. Now, this is where, to me, it gets really encouraging. Because right now, Jesus stands as your advocate. So we're going to wrap this up in a few minutes here. So I want you to get the juicy part of this passage and of the Bible. So Moses is standing before God on behalf of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 9, right? God's eager to destroy them. God's justice is right in destroying these people. And yet Moses is praying, God, deliver them. Do not destroy them. Remember your love for your people. Remember your promises. Don't shame your name. And we read the sweet words of Moses in this time of national crisis. Look at verse 19, the end of verse 19. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Now, there's some theological mystery that's going to go on here. I don't believe, and I don't want you to believe, that Moses is actually changing God's mind here. What I do believe is this is a glorious picture of our great God who's offering mercy when justice is deserved. He gives us a picture of what he could have done rightly, and we could have just applauded that. Yes, this is justice. You should have done that. But instead, he didn't because his promise and his mercy. This is an assuring passage that magnifies the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, this is your daily experience. In Christ, we aren't receiving what we deserve every day. I also believe this is a picture of our Savior whose ministry for us is ongoing. So we read in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be in several passages. If you want to go there, you can, but for the sake of time, I'll just read these. My little children, this is 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's good. That's the Bible, but that's also here explicitly. But if anyone does sin, which we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we sin. You've sinned today. We know that we've broken the law of God. We know we've mocked his holiness with our unholiness. We know we've belittled his laws by thinking so lightly of them and engaging in breaking his laws. And Satan, who in Revelation 12:10 stands with our conscience hearing this, accusing us. Satan, an accuser of the brethren. And he is accusing, he's bringing condemnation on me. And I don't know about you, but our consciences pick up on this. We feel so, he's right. God should be fed up with me. God should be done with me. I'm so disappointing to him. We can easily become self-condemning. Yet this passage cries out that the accusations are addressed. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the argument for our condemnation is completely dismantled. There is no condemnation. Christ was condemned on my behalf. It's taken care of. And so then we read Romans 8. By the way, if you have a tender conscience and often feel distant from God because you're forgetting who you are in Christ, you should memorize Romans 8. It will be a great asset to you. But in Romans 8, verses 34 and 35, listen to this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Listen to that question. It says it's God who justifies, but who can bring a charge against you? Who can? It's God who justifies. Declared not guilty. There are no charges to be brought. Who is to condemn? And it's rhetorical. Nobody can condemn. Nobody can. But you got to feel that condemnation. And the evil one is bringing about accusations. And listen, Christ Jesus is the one who died for you. More than that, he was raised for you, who is at the right hand of God, and he's snoozing in his throne, right? No, who's at the right hand of God, and his ministry wasn't finished on earth. It's ongoing right now. As we sit here, Christ is ministering, mentioning your name to the living God, who is interceding for us. Christ himself, by name, is bringing you before God as a propitiation. Those sins are covered. There's no accusation. Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? You can't. Jesus is interceding for us. Now, understand this. He's not trying to appease an angry judge, but he's recalling to and with his Father the facts of propitiation, which is the perfect satisfaction of God's wrath for my sin. The facts of justification. We're already forever declared not guilty because Jesus took my guilt. So, my brother and sister here today, do you live with this understanding? Do you realize the living God, if you're his, is Jesus himself is interceding on your behalf? Are you aware that Jesus is constantly serving you still by praying for you as your advocate, as your mediator, interceding joyfully on your behalf like Moses did for the people of Israel, an unholy people? Maybe you're living in constant guilt. Maybe the singing today was so dry because you just don't feel connected to God because I'm just not good enough. I'm not worthy. There's no joy coming through my worship veins. You think that your standing before God is somehow contingent on how holy you are. And in fact, you feel like the love of God is kind of cooled towards you. Or you feel like I did when I was younger, like if he's benched me, he's put me in a corner, he's turned his back on me. And you live with self-condemnation. Well, I'll say this, that you should never forget that Jesus, in great love for you, is serving you right now. He is reminding you of his ongoing ministry for you right now. You're called on to own those sins, to confess them, but then you bask in the reality that God will never hold them against you. There's one more way that Jesus prays for you, and I'll be a little more brief on this. I want us to just savor that for a bit. You don't have to try to go to God and plead your case all the time. Oh, I messed up, but I was tired, or I was sick, or there's no excuses. Jesus already fulfilled that. He's interceding. He's your advocate. Well, there's one more way that Jesus prays for you. In fact, would you go to John 17? I do believe that Jesus continually is interceding for us, as we read about in Hebrews 7. But I think as he prays, I'm pretty assured he prayed for us in while he was here on earth. This is John chapter 17. As you're going there, Romans 8, verse 35 tells us that Jesus is interceding for us. Present tense, ongoing, just happening, all the time. I don't know if some of you are aware of that. The ministry of Christ is death, burial, and resurrection done, and there's not like this long pause before finally maybe he's doing something. He's constantly serving, always interceding. So we also read in Hebrews 7, 25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus prays for you. And certainly he's praying as our mediator, our advocate. He is interceding for us on behalf of the gospel. But I think John 17 allows us to listen in on how Jesus continues to pray for us. In essence, this is the high priestly prayer. And I think if you picked up verse 20 and read the rest of the chapter, you'd find that Jesus is praying that we will grow in our faith, that we'll be making progress in our spiritual development, that you're growing, that the sins that you're doing that you don't like are just kind of slowly melting away because of the means of grace God gives us with the body of Christ and the Word of God, but also because Jesus is praying for you. So look at verse 20. I don't ask for these only, Jesus prays, for his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. And then there's a prayer for unity, verse 21. And honestly, brothers and sisters, Jesus prayed that for us then. I believe he's praying that for us now. And to see how God's moving in our church, and we'll share more of this later, but the desire we have to partner with other churches in our community, well, we know that we aren't the only ones who hold the gospel. There are churches all over our community that we can partner together with and do great things to God with us. And so God's moving us to try to unify with other churches locally, and I'm thrilled about that. This is Jesus praying for us. He prays in verse 21 and verse 23 that our witness would be in the world, that we'd be a witness for him in the world. In verses 25 and 26, he's praying that we would know God and his love for us more and more and more and more. So listen, Jesus has prayed, and I believe is praying, for our spiritual growth. Isn't that encouraging? So if that's not encouraging, let me help you a little bit more. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is finishing up his earthly ministry, and he's directly speaking to Peter, Simon Peter, and he's opening up the supernatural world a little bit, and he's trying to tell Peter what's happening. And he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." So Jesus is showing Peter, in the courts of heaven, Satan showed up, and he's talking about you. And he wants you, and he wants to sift you like wheat and destroy you. And then Jesus says, and listen, brothers and sisters, as I'm basking in the reality, Jesus prays for me. I love this. Jesus says, "I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." And then he says, "And when you have turned again," after he's had his way a little bit and you don't falter and yet you come back, "strengthen your brothers." So Jesus' prayer is mighty. It was answered. He had confidence, and he used it to bless Peter. That verse, more encouragement, James 5:16. I memorized it in the King James Version. Many of you, as old as me or older, know the King James. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Does that sound familiar? So the ESV, if you're reading it in James 5:16, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working." Or the New American Standard says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So basically, in all three of those versions, it's saying, if you're bought by God, loved by God, made righteous in Christ, your prayers count, they matter, they're effective, they'll do things. How much more the prayers of Jesus for us? If our prayers accomplish stuff, how much more knowing that our Savior right now is serving us by name, praying for us? Well, we need to wrap this up. We've seen Jesus and Moses today. He shows us what God's grace is doing in making us self-forgetting servants. He shows us what God's grace is doing us, leading us to pray and pray well and pray much. And yet, Moses shows us Jesus, a type of Jesus, our mediator, our advocate, our intercessor, serving us constantly. That's encouraging. So let's just imagine this coming week. This coming week, you wake up one day, and you wake up just thankful. I'm just thankful. I have air to breathe. It's beautiful outside. I've got this job that I kind of like, and I've got this family that are overall okay, and kind of thankful, and you're reading the Bible, and you're like, "Wow, I've never seen this before." And all of those moments, I believe Jesus has been praying, and that's the direct result of his answered prayer, and the body and the word that is at work in you. And then you wake up on another day, and it's not good. You're not thankful. You're complaining. You're miserable. You don't have joy or peace. And in those moments, you're tempted to drift away and forget that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have a mediator who's standing before the king saying, "These people are not guilty. I've covered it." And in those moments, my whole day can shift if I remember that. My bad day becomes actually manageable and kind of good. And I can actually have joy restored because I've got a king who deserves me to be a servant in his kingdom, but he's serving me at this moment as my advocate. So every day can be a day in which we are filled with the presence of God, rejoicing in that we have a Savior who cares for us that much. So we're about to approach our communion service, and it's not a religious or cultural event or duty, but it's a happy time of deep worship and assurance of our faith. And so what we know, we're going to carry now in direct application to celebrate that we're welcome to the table. So let's pray, and as we pray, let's have our ushers come, and I'll pray here, and then Pastor Fred is going to lead us this. So let's have our ushers come, and Pastor Fred, why don't you come on up, and let me pray at the end of our time here. So, Father, as people get in place to serve, we are so grateful that you right now are serving us. I'm certain there are people here who, in our discipleship hour, as we talked about this, as we've seen you as our advocate, Jesus, that are getting, they're experiencing answered prayer that you've prayed for us. As we've watched Moses and see the glory of what it is to run to you and experience the life of prayer, as we've seen Moses serving sacrificially, please give us confidence that through Christ we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So thank you for showing up for us today. Thank you that you are with us. Though you didn't appear physically, you've shown up in your people and your word. Make this a sweet time of remembrance now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
For just a moment.